If you would turn with me to chapter 23, actually, our intent is to get through chapter 23 and 24 tonight. Job's response to Eliphaz. Eliphaz had some very hard things to say to Job and made some rather brutal accusations. He accused him, I mean, it's almost like he went off the rails and accused him of all kinds of things. Your wickedness is great, he said in chapter 22, 5. Your iniquities are without end. He said, you've taken a pledge from your brother for naught. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given water to the weary. You've withholden bread from the hungry. I mean, this is off the rails. Job was guilty of none of those things, but you would think that, as he's done in some of the previous responses, that Job would answer specifically like he's done before. He would take some of these arguments that they would raise and he'd give specific rebuttals. But his answer in chapter 23 and 24 is different. It's almost like he's given up trying to reason with these guys. His three friends keep throwing the same accusations. They are like a record with a deep scratch in it, keeps replaying the same thing over and over. Job, you're in sin. Sinners are punished by God. Obviously, you're being punished by God. Therefore, Job, you got to be in sin. So you need to repent and so forth. So Job here, I don't want to say he has just resigned himself to the situation as it is, but he doesn't really respond to all their arguments anymore. Now, one thing they've accused him of, they've accused him of complaining, being a man of words, a windbag, and so forth. And he begins to respond here in chapter 23. He says, verse 1 and 2, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Well, I am complaining and I'm still complaining. And it's because, he said, my suffering is actually far worse than my complaining. I've got plenty to complain about. And if you were in my shoes, what do you think you'd be doing? But his friends never seemed to be able to grasp the fact that Job needed their sympathies. And their consolations, they were supposedly coming to offer those things, but they never really brought it to the table. Chapter 23, the rest of this chapter is going to fall into two main headings or two main thoughts that Job is going to now bring forth. In verses 3 to 12, basically, his thought is this, and this is what he's going to bring forth. I don't see him, I don't feel him, but I trust him. And this is a rather profound section of verses. So we want to look at these if we can. I want you to listen also to the longing that kind of comes across in Job's words. He says in verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Here's his plea, you would say. I wish I knew where he was. Because you want to remember, Job walked with the Lord. Job felt the Lord's presence. There was an intimacy that he had previously experienced. But now he's feeling this absence of the Lord's presence. And I can't help but sense here that he has a certain feeling, perhaps, of abandonment. He's basically alone. His friends are no consolation to him. They're no comfort. He feels no no connection to them. They have rebuked him repeatedly and kept him at arm's length. He doesn't feel God's presence. I wish I knew where he was. I would go right there. I would go where he is. I would make my petition known to him. So it has to be a terrible feeling to be once a man surrounded by people, family. Can you imagine how busy his house was? 10 kids, their spouses and so on, and his wife and all these servants and all the comings and goings of a very prosperous, very busy house. He's used to all of that. He's used to being surrounded by people, merchants, friends, lots of activity. Now he's basically alone. He's sick. He's in horrible miseries. He is heartbroken. You know his situation. His family is all gone. His friends are no comfort or consolation, and God is not answering his prayer. So he has to have this sense of abandonment, feeling like nobody really cares and God's not listening. If I knew where he was, I would go to him immediately. So feeling abandoned, on top of that, feeling, I would say, rejected by his friends, cast aside, that only compounds the emotion that he has to be feeling. And add to that, he feels like God has rejected him or abandoned him. Now, he still trusts God. So down deep in his heart, he knows God is there. But he doesn't know why there's this separation, this wall between him and God. He says, verse 3, if I knew where he was, I would go. And then I would personally plead my case to him. Verse 4, he's convinced that God would eventually vindicate him, that God would eventually cause justice to prevail. He just hopes it happens before he dies. He says in verse 5, I would know the words that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. I would understand. He would clarify. He would explain. He would talk to me. And he would have peace knowing what God's response would be. And verse 6, he says, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Job is convinced that God's not going to crush him, you know, like you would crush a bug and he's convinced God's not going to do that. Even though I'm sure his friends have said, Job, you are trying the patience of God here. You are testing God to his limits with your questions and with your insistence that God listen to your cause and so forth. Here's what Job says. He will listen to my voice. If I could come to his seat, he would listen to my voice. He would pay attention. He would consider what I have to say. He would put strength in me. It means he would regard my words. He would listen. And there, verse 7, there, at his seat or in his presence, the righteous can come and plead their case. There the righteous might dispute with him. The idea is you can appeal to the Lord. You can speak to the Lord. You can plead your case with the Lord as though you came before a judge. You could speak to him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. He's convinced he would be vindicated, and there in God's presence, he would finally find justice. So that's where I need to go. I need to go straight to his seat and plead my case, but I can't find him. Verse 8, that's his point here. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I can't behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. This is back to kind of what we talked about last Sunday, the fact that that God can seem as though he hides himself. But we know that if he's hidden, it's in plain sight. And we always have to know that we're called to walk by faith and not by feeling. That you cannot live by your feelings or your emotions, or your life will be a roller coaster ride of ups and downs and exhilarating joys, but lows. If you live by your emotions, because your emotions can be played, your feelings can be played. I used to say, like, Liberace played the piano. Of course, he's gone now, you know, but Liberace could play that piano. Well, the devil can play your feelings. He can play your emotions. He can make you feel like nobody loves you, like the whole world's against you, like you're all alone, that God doesn't even love you, that you're not good enough to be loved by God. The devil will tell you, you're not good enough to go to church. You're not good enough to raise your hands. You're not worthy to worship or speak the name of Jesus, that not even Jesus loves you. Amen. So we have to live not by feelings, not by emotions, not by what other people say. We live by faith in what God says. Amen, Brother Rusty. We live by faith in the Word of God, and we have to choose faith over feelings. Faith over feelings. Because I'll tell you, there's times you're not going to feel like God's very near. There are times every Christian experiences what the old theologians called those desert experiences, when it just feels like you are trudging along, but you're making no progress. It's like every day is another, just another obstacle to overcome. And where is God? And where is the breakthrough? And where is the answer to prayer? You don't think Job felt that way? Can we not learn from Job, who every day just prayed, if I could just get through to God, if I could just get through to Him, I know He would let me plead my case. I know He would hear me. I know He would vindicate me. He was confident that God would vindicate him. He was totally confident that God was completely righteous. He was completely confident that there was no injustice whatsoever in God. Injustice in the world, yes, but no injustice in God. I just can't find Him, he said. He seems to be hidden. We know He's an invisible God. We know He's an unseen God, but He is not an absent God. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And He will hear your prayer when you pray. He will hear your prayer. And you know, even when we mess up and we act like we shouldn't have acted and spoke like we shouldn't have spoke, there may be people we need to ask to forgive us. And we can always ask God to forgive us. And He is a forgiving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. So you go back and you pray, Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me. And then lift up those hands that hang down. And lift up that voice that grew silent. And praise Him again. And pray again. And worship again. And put your faith back into gear and trust Him. Because He's not going to abandon you. No matter how you feel, no matter how you feel, no matter what things look like, you trust Him. Here's Job's words. We're going to read these in just a minute. Powerful words. I do not see Him. I do not feel Him. But I trust Him. Verse 10. He says, but He knoweth the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. But I trust Him. He knows the way that I take. Interesting statement. He knows where I am. He knows what I'm doing. He knows the road I'm on. In fact, He knows what's ahead for me. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows the way that I take. I can't see Him, but you know what? He sees me. He knows the way that I take. He sees and He knows. He knows our character, our conduct, our behavior, our words. In fact, he knows our very thoughts. He's fully aware of all the things that are going on in our lives. He knows the way that I take. There's great confidence in that expression. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm saying. You know that I can't see him, I can't feel him, and I know he's battling with a multitude of confusing thoughts that run in and out of his mind and probably has his mind scrambled all over the place considering what he's going through. But now his faith speaks. He knows the way that I take. He's fully aware of what's going on in my life. You know what this is also a profound expression of? Job's faith in a personal God. That he knows me. The God of the universe, God Almighty, Creator God, that he knows me. He's not some distant, faraway, capricious being, but, and you know, it's comforting. It could be a little disconcerting at times, but it's comforting to know that God knows the way that we take. He knows the steps we take. He knows where we are. He knows what you're going through. He knows the balance in your checkbook. You might not know it, but you know, God knows. I mean, if he knows the hairs on your head, then certainly he knows the coins in your checking account. I mean, if you have one, you know. He knows what we're going through. Nothing we do is hidden from the eyes of God. He is omniscient, knowing all things, omni, all, and science, or all-knowing, and then omnipresent, everywhere present, all at the same time. Psalms 139, listen to this, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Here's what David is saying in Psalms 139. Lord, you search me. You know my heart. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You know where I go. You know what I do. There's nothing we do, nowhere we go, that God doesn't know and doesn't see. In Psalms 139, verse 3, David said, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not a word you say that he doesn't know or doesn't hear. Now that is both, again, comforting and disconcerting. You know, it can be comforting knowing that he hears us. You talk to him, he hears. You pray, he hears. You ask his forgiveness, he hears. But he also hears the stuff you wish he wouldn't hear. And sees it as well. Psalms 33, verse 13 says, the Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He says, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He sees everything they do. He considers it. Hebrews 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when you hide, you're not hidden. I do believe it's comforting to know that the Lord knows our situation. He knows our need. He knows our pain. He knows exactly what we're going through. If it's heartache, if it's loss, if it's grief, if it's a need, the Lord knows. He has intimate knowledge of everything we're going through. And like a brother told me one time, he said, you know, the Lord knows where you live. That is, he knows your address, so he knows how to get to you. If you need his care package of strength or help or assistance or encouragement, he knows where you live. He knows your address. We can trust him. None of us have fallen off of God's radar. But he knows the way that I take, he says in 23:10. He knows what I'm going through. He says, and verse 10, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When the examination is done, when the test is finished, when the purification process has completed its work, I will come forth as gold. That is gold purified. The trials, the tests, they do have a purifying effect on us. They'll do one of two things. They'll set your pants on fire, cause you to run away and give up on God altogether. Or God does his purifying work. You know, this really is part of the process. When you think about this, Job is not a bad guy, okay? Job is a good man. God himself in chapter 1 speaks of Job as a perfect and upright man. That is godly. He is a blameless man. This is a godly man. But let's consider also what the Bible says about God purging even those who bring forth fruit. When the Lord said that he is the vine and his Father is the husbandman. And he said, every branch in me that brings forth fruit, like Job. Job was bringing forth fruit. What does it say he does? He purges it. He prunes it. He cuts it back so that it can be even more fruitful, even more productive. That's part of the purifying process. What doesn't bear fruit, he says he cuts that down altogether so that it's gathered into barns, but it's gathered and burned in the oven. But what bears fruit is purified, it's purged, it's pruned. So we all going to go through the purging, pruning, purifying process. It's part of the Christian life. Even those who are doing really well, like Job was doing really well, was not exempt from the trials because nobody is perfect. Nobody's arrived yet. So here's what he knows. One day I will be vindicated. All of this trial, rejection, abandonment, my friends against me, all this opposition, loss, sorrow, suffering, one day I will come forth as gold. And the idea here is I'll be vindicated. That day will come. God will vindicate me. And you know why he'll do that? Well, he says, because in verse 11 and 12, because I'm not guilty. Verse 11, my foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. I've kept his commandments. I've walked in his way, and I've done so without deviating. Yes, brother. Oh, we'll get you a microphone.
Okay. If I was in that situation, and there have been times when I felt like I was in that situation, but I wasn't anywhere close to what Job was going through. And being asked or being, you know, in a place where I was trying to justify myself, that's not what I would say. Now, I know that Job believed in redemption, that he had a redeemer, because he said, you know, back in 19, he knows that his redeemer lives and will stand on the earth at the latter day. But knowing you have a redeemer, why are you trusting in keeping the commandment? I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't keep the commandments, but that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in the redemption. You know, that's our justification. It's nothing we could do is worthy of, you know, of heaven. It's what Jesus did for us.
Well, you understand that we believe he probably lived in the patriarchal period when sacrifice was still offered, and sacrifice was something that was offered repeatedly, just as he repeatedly offered sacrifice. So there are things we know from the New Testament side of things that Job did not have the advantage of. And while he did believe in a redeemer, he did believe in a redemption and a resurrection and so forth, what he knew would be different than what we know. He was confident that God was just, but he also knew that God punished those who rebelled. And maintaining the commandments of God had to be utmost in every righteous man's life. And violating those commandments, which was something that he was accused of doing repeatedly by his friends, Job was determined to declare his innocence of those charges, especially some of these grievous charges that they made against him.
You know that. Yeah. I guess the thing that I'm having trouble getting lined up in my own mind is that he knows that he has a redeemer, so he knows that he needs redemption, and yet it seems that he's trusting in works.
Well, he's trusting in God. His faith is definitely in God. But he is pointing out the fact that he hasn't done anything to deserve what he's getting from his friends, and he even believes that God will vindicate him. Go ahead, Dave.
Job lived probably before Moses was even born, so the commandments were not written yet. The Pentateuch had not come into existence. So when Job said that he hadn't departed from the commandment of God's lips, we have no record of God having given him commandments in writing. So this had to be a really deeply personal relationship Job had with God in order to even get the commandments. He's not too many generations after the flood, so presumably he had gotten information passed down through Noah and the generations after that.
But he wasn't. And his friends were aware of what the commandments as well. So they did have some kind of a verbal. Oral teaching that was passed down, likely, like you said, likely from Noah and right on down, because they knew what they were, what was expected of them. And he's talking here about how he didn't deviate from those things. So, yes, sir.
I've never heard the term redeemer applied to God before. It was always to Jesus as the Redeemer. How did Job get that wordology? I don't understand.
Well, in Job 19, if you remember, when we covered that chapter, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And they did have the knowledge of a kinsman Redeemer that goes all the way back. Go ahead.
Well, all the way back in Genesis, even though he might have only had it orally but not in writing, God had told Eve and the serpent, the devil, that he was going to someday, the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, but he would bruise his heel. So this implies there's somebody coming, some redeemer coming that the devil's going to attack, but he's going to defeat the devil. So I presume that that's where Job got the idea that a redeemer was coming, all the way back in Genesis.
Yeah, even though Genesis, as you mentioned, wasn't written yet, but there was unquestionably an oral teaching, oral tradition that was passed down, and likely right through Noah and on down through the patriarchs. So they knew what was expected of them, because even his friends talked about the commandments. So he says, my foot's held his steps, verse 11, his way have I kept and not declined. I've followed the Lord. I've walked with the Lord. I've obeyed the Lord. I've kept his way without deviating. That's his idea. I have not deviated from it. Verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. So there you have perhaps some very intimate personal communication with Job from the Lord. I've not gone back from the commandment of his lips. In fact, he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's a rather profound declaration. I've cherished his word and stored it up in my heart. I love his word more than I love food. That would be a lot for a Cajun to say. But Job is confident that he's going to be vindicated. Yet at the same time, he knows that God is God. And verse 13, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he doeth. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. God does what he wants. I mean, he's God. One version, the New King James translates verse 13, but he is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. That is, you know, the idea here is, who can oppose God? Nobody can stand against God. God does as he wills. He's not capricious, but he does as he wills. And verse 14, he talks about, this almost seems like resignation, but he says, he has appointed me my lot, verse 14. He's performed the thing that's appointed for me. He'll do what he intends to do, whatever he has in mind or in store for me. I don't know that you could call it resignation. Maybe it's just resolve. Maybe it's something like our expression. I've heard the expression many times, you have to play the cards you're dealt. Just that, you know, this is your lot in life, you just deal with it. You deal with it, you cope, you ask the Lord's help and grace and mercy, and you go on. Not everybody is dealt the same hand, you know. Not everybody's life is, not everybody goes through the same things. We're all unique in the sense that your trials and my trials and your situation, my situation, not all identical. Like somebody said, you're unique, you know, just like everybody else. We're the same, but we're unique. Yes, go ahead, brother.
In regards to verse 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Moses did that when he actually caused God to repent. When he kept it from destroying all the Israelites going, you know, when it was on that trip.
Well, God doesn't repent, because for him to repent, it would mean he had to have done something wrong. Repentance is the, when you think about repentance, he doesn't really change his mind. But what happens is that if people change, then God's not going to judge them. Like, God's always going to punish sin. That punishment is inevitably going to come. If people change their direction, then we could say, well, you know, God relented. But God doesn't repent for doing wrong, because he's not capable of doing wrong. Everything he does is right. Now, we leave room in the economy of God for human prayer. That's why we pray. We pray for mercies. We pray for grace. And Moses acted as an intercessor for his nation. And we have an interesting picture there in the passage you're referring to, where Moses interceded for his nation, because God spoke there as though he were an angry judge. and he can be an angry judge, and he will judge sin. And Moses' intercessions brought about a delay in human judgment. Inevitably, the wicked are judged, but his intercessions delayed judgment. Mm-hmm. And our intercessions matter. Our prayers matter.
So repent can, I thought it also can mean
to
redirect,
turn.
Change.
To
change.
Turn, to turn.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So. All right. So we're in verse 15. Yeah. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider, I am afraid of him. For God makes my heart soft and the Almighty troubles me. Job is expressing here his weakness, his feebleness, both physical and emotional, and even though he has faith, he is drained of personal strength, as would any human being be from a long trial, and who would not be afraid to appear before the Lord or to plead their case before the Lord? You know, I hear foolish people say that, you know, that they're ready to stand before God, and people who are not even saved, I don't know what they think. Like the guy who told me, I'm not worried about that, me and JC, we tight, he said. Well, yeah, I ran, you know, so the lightning don't get me. Well, that's just what foolish people think. People who really know the Lord would tremble. But Job is here expressing that that he is afraid. And you know what else is in his thinking here? John Gill, the 18th century theologian, spoke about this very thing, and he said to this effect that you know, as bad as Job's situation is, it could have been worse. It could still be worse. As bad as it is, it could still be worse. So maybe that's part of the equation. Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to go before God, and if God thinks, well, really, you're going to complain about this, what if it were worse? You know, it could be worse. It's hard to imagine it being worse, but yeah. But we do know that our situation could always be worse, right? When we want to complain about what we're going through and that God's not treating us fair, and it could be worse. What we're going through could be worse. Our situation could be far worse. In verse 16, he speaks about his heart being faint, being weak. That's the idea. He's humbled me. I've lost my courage. And in fact, in verse 17, he kind of expresses surprise that he's not already dead. He says, verse 17, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has he covered the darkness from my face. The idea here, I'm surprised I'm not already dead, and that my face is not covered with darkness already. There's a few things that stand out in this chapter, 17 verses here. A few things that stand out I just will highlight quickly that we covered. One of them is Job's prayer, oh, that I might, if I could just find him. If I could just find him. I'd go wherever I had to go if I could just find him. He's not saying here, oh, if he would just heal me. If he would just restore my possessions, or if he would just restore my children. That's not what he's asking for. Just the presence of God, the intimacy with God restored. That's the cry of his heart. Now that's a unique heart right there. That would be the cry of his heart. His plea for his intimacy with the Lord restored. and his great confession of faith in verses 10, 11, and 12 kind of are the highlights of this chapter. Chapter 24, I think we can cover it quickly. This chapter focuses basically on one theme, and that is the theme that Job sees injustice everywhere he looks. You know, his friends have repeatedly said, Job, the wicked are punished, the righteous prosper. But Job has said, I see where that's not entirely true. I see the wicked prosper. I see them live long. I see good things happening to them. I see them do well. I see them multiply. And I see the righteous suffer. I see good people oppressed by the wicked. So Job makes some very interesting observations in chapter 24. You know, he sees injustice everywhere he looks. Verse 1 kind of sets the pace here. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? It seems to be somewhat of a complaint that maybe God doesn't hold regular office hours, that we can't go before him and plead our case like a judge should have office hours so that you can go talk to him, you know, some regular schedule. And as you'll see in the context of chapter 24, it's also a complaint that God doesn't punish the wicked on a regular schedule. He feels like, you know, they do wrong, they should be punished. They do wrong, Job believes that. He believes the wicked should suffer for their wickedness, but he doesn't see it happening like it should. So it doesn't, at least it doesn't happen on a particular schedule. So he's going to make his case that everywhere he looks, he sees injustice. And you know, injustice really is everywhere. You can complain that the city is wicked. I got to get out of this wicked city. Every place you go, it's one wicked thing after another. So Job says, well, let me tell you, the country is wicked too. You want to go in the rural areas, what you think people aren't human over there? You think they're not unsaved and wicked if you move to a more rural area? So he talks about injustice in the country, and then he's going to talk about injustice in the city. And I'm just going to read, if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read this in the New King James Version. Here's where he sees injustice in the country. Verse 2. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Now, when he says they remove landmarks, remember in biblical times, especially back then, they didn't really have fences dividing the properties, but they had what they called landmarks. And many times the Bible said you don't remove the ancient landmarks. The landmarks, because in biblical time, you want to remember, God gave each family designated pieces of property. This was for your family, and this is your heritage, this piece of land. And so they would mark the boundaries with these landmarks. It was usually some big stone thing or whatever, but it was something that wouldn't blow away with the wind. It was something immovable. And those landmarks marked the property lines. Well, let me tell you, God said, don't fool with those landmarks, because he's the one who laid those out. That was his will, that families have these parcels of land. This is to Israel. But wicked people paid no attention, and they would move the landmarks. And then when they moved the landmarks, what they would do was they would take somebody else's land, because they'd push it over. You know, like your neighbor started putting a fence down the middle of your property. Well, that's what they did with the landmarks. They'd move it over, and they'd not only take people's property, and they would always, it would always be the rich people who were doing this to the poor, their poor neighbor, because their neighbor had no redress. There was no one to speak up for them, maybe a widow. They would take advantage of the poor widow. And then he speaks here. Not only did they move the landmark, they took whatever cattle that they had on the land. And they would eat the neighbor's cattle. They would drive away their cattle. They would take the widow's ox as a pledge. They would oppress the poor. The rich oppressed the poor. That's often what happened in ancient times. Of course, God said, cursed be he, Deuteronomy 27:17, cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people say, amen. You don't fool with those landmarks, but you know they did it anyway. He talks about the poverty and the hardship that the poor were forced to endure. Verse 5, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. The idea here being that the poor were forced to go work in the fields of the rich who oppressed them and just maybe pick up things that the animals were basically eating just to feed themselves, pick the leftovers and so on. Verse 7, they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Having to hide in caves and so on, because they were oppressed. Their possessions were taken, their clothes even, their homes. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, gleaning was reserved for the poor. That meant they didn't have anything of
their
own.
They had nothing.
They couldn't even go to the other guy and get a job, but God ordered the rich people, you can't take everything out of your fields. You got to leave a little bit. That's all they got was just a little bit.
That's right.
You know, verse 4, it looks like road rage is not a new thing.
That's right. Push them off the road. That's right. Verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. The idea here being they would take a nursing baby from its mother. These were people without mercy. They would take a poor person's child to guarantee a loan. In other words, verse 10, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry, even the things they were supposed to be able to glean in the corners of their field, as Dave spoke of. They wouldn't let them have even that. Verse 11, they press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. So the poor work, and they would work hard just trying to make a little extra, but to make something to live on, but the rich oppressed them and wouldn't even let them partake of the grain or of the wine. Even the oxen, it was said you can't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, but basically they were forced to work for the rich without pay, without even getting the bare necessities of life. I mean, the idea here is there is great injustice in the country. Where is justice here? How is it that the poor can be so oppressed by the rich and nobody does anything? Nobody stops it. It just goes on and on and on. Well, there's no justice in the country, but then on the other hand, there's the city's no better. There's no justice there either. It's full of crime and robbery and murder. That's what he says in the next verses. Verse 12, the dying groan in the city, the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. The message here is that the poor are beaten and robbed and wounded, and God didn't stop it. God doesn't always put a stop to criminal activity. People want to rob and steal and rape and pillage. God doesn't step in and prevent it. He's saying that these injustices go on. Verse 13, they are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. Well, lovers of darkness, They love darkness. They despise the light. Yet the interesting thing is God allows them to live. He even gives them the breath that they need to curse God with. You know. Verse 14, the murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. And in the night, he's like a thief. That's when, you know, it gets dark. That's when the wicked come out. They're like nocturnal predators. They come out at night and hunt their prey. The murderer rises with the light and kills the poor needy. He's like a thief in the night. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face, you know, so he won't be recognized coming out of his neighbor's house when he's having adultery with his neighbor's wife. Verse 16, in the dark they break into houses which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. They hide during the day, but at night they come out like roaches and they rob, they plunder, they steal, they murder. That's what they do in the dark. Verse 17, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Interesting language. It basically means the night is their friend. They are a friend with all the terrors that walk in the darkness. You know, you read verses like this, you realize not much has changed in 3,500 years or so. If anything, it's gotten worse. Turn out the lights and the criminal element comes out. Of course, the bad thing is nowadays, you don't even have to turn out the lights. See? They're out 24/7 now. The last verses of this chapter are basically Job pronouncing judgment upon the wicked. This is what he wants God to do. He knows God will do it, but he wants God to do it, you know, like right now. He wants justice to be done. He wants to be vindicated. He wants God to judge the wicked. So he obviously doesn't believe he's one of them if he's asking for God to judge. He's basically saying, let justice catch up to these wicked people. Verse 18, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. Let them perish quickly. let them disappear like foam on the face of the water. Let all they own be cursed and desolate. Verse 19, as drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. Let them vanish from the earth just as quickly as ice melts in the hot sun, snow melts in the hot sun. Let them vanish like that too. Let the grave consume them. Let the wicked go quickly to their graves. Verse 20, the womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. Here's the Brother Rusty paraphrase, let him rot in the grave and be remembered by no one, not even his mother. Let him be worm food, exactly. Why? Verse 21, for he preys on the barren who do not bear. He does no good for the widow. Sinners, the wicked would take advantage of the widow and other helpless women. In fact, one version translates that, they wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. There was no mercy or compassion in them. One commentator said that he believed this indicated that they would treat their wives harshly if their wives were barren. Or it might mean that they would sexually abuse young women or widows who had no one to protect them. We know that they were wicked. Verse 22, he draws also the mighty with his power. He rises up and no man is sure of life. The idea here being God removes the powerful, even those that are high and exalted and powerful. They better not be too confident in their lives because God's going to pull them down. Verse 23, he gives them security and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They might feel safe, but God's watching. He sees. Verse 24, he says, they're exalted for a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. They have their moment of glory. The rich, you know, they have their pomp, their glory. They have their circumstance, their praise of men, their honors, their accolades. They have their riches and wealth and possessions, and they have their fame, but it's all for a moment. And then it's gone forever. Verse 25, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Who can prove me wrong? This is what Job is saying to his friends. Is this the way it is or not? The wicked are out there, and they seem to prosper, and they oppress the poor. Yes, sir.
It's a little bit hard for me to imagine that before the flood, it was probably worse than what it is compared here, described here. Is that true?
Well, it was so bad that God destroyed the world, Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible says, Jesus said that's the way it's going to be in the last days when he destroys the world again.
Which means now, huh?
As it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot. Gross, wicked violence and immorality. You know, let's close with this one thought. Here's Job in all of his misery. But he's actually thinking about the poor who are oppressed here and who are getting all of this injustice from the wicked. I think it's interesting thought that even in all of his misery, pain, suffering, and sorrow, he's not just thinking about himself. He's actually thinking about other people who are suffering injustices. You know, sometimes that's hard to do. Think about other people when you are going through a great trial or difficulty. You're in the furnace of affliction or whatever. Sometimes it's hard to think past your own circumstances, but Job did. What's that? Yeah. So, there are injustices in the world, to be sure. That hasn't changed, but one day it will. And I can't help but look at the circumstances and situation and things going on in the world and pray that what Christians have prayed for many, many centuries, come Lord Jesus. One day he'll come and make all things right. Can't be soon enough, right? Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you do come quickly. We pray, Lord, that you continue to extend us the mercy and grace that we need to live in this wicked world, Lord, and help us to not become a part of it. Help us, Lord, to maintain a staunch unwillingness to become like the world. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are not self-absorbed, self-centered, but to be Christ-like, to walk before you humbly and genuinely. Father, I do pray that you preserve your people, one and all. Keep them, Lord, in the center of your will. And use us, one and all, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now the next chapter is the shortest chapter in all the book.